If you're able to stand, I would ask you to stand with me. I want to read actually a passage that's kind of a primer for what we're talking about this morning. We're just going to read out of Genesis chapter 3 together, the first few verses. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from them or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree is desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also, to her husband with her, gave it, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. You may be seated. So we are actually going to look at Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. And even though it's very short, I think there's plenty here that we can kind of talk about, uncover, and dive a little bit deeper into than we normally might as we just read through. Because this is talking about spiritual realities that are at work. And I think sometimes unless we have a very naturalistic worldview, we forget that we don't live just in a naturalistic world. There are supernatural things that take place. And hopefully as we kind of dive into these things, talk about them, what happened within the setting within this event, that it leads us to consider the things that are going on as well and what we need to take heed to. So with that in mind, we're going to talk about this in really two chunks. Well, probably three, really, when we bring home the application. But we want to talk about the timing, first of all, in the first two verses. And so I want to read the first two verses together, if you'll follow with me in Luke chapter 22. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him," that is Jesus, "to death, for they were afraid of the people." So the setting, if you will, in verse 1, we see is it's referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is actually the week-long festival, which begins with the Passover. We're kind of familiar with talking about the Passover. What is Passover about? Well, it, in one sense, obviously involves unleavened bread. And we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is unleavened bread? Well, it's a flat, round bread made without yeast, no leavening agent. And obviously how it relates to what was going on with the delivery of God delivering and saving really the Jewish people from Egypt. He brought them out without haste and they did not have time to bake their bread. And so as you think about the Passover meal, obviously it includes unleavened bread. And so over time, leaven became the symbol of the Hebrews' old life of bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, and the Egyptian world system, which is contrary to God. And so we think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's kind of this picture. It was celebrated the day after Passover, which was on the 14th of Nisan, and lasted from the 15th to the 21st in the Hebrew month of Nisan, which are intents and purposes, we would say the spring months of March to April on the Gentile calendar. And all Jewish males, and this is the thing that's so important, is all Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem to attend the festival, along with the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Weeks. Now, why do I bring this up and why is this included as the setting? Well, you could say, well, it just gives a historical date, true. But I think it's more than that, because I think the symbolism that is used by God is to point things out. So you consider the fact that everything that is found in the Passover, it is clear that the Passover is meant to connect with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you think of it this way. So we think about what happened in Egypt and the Exodus. We know that Israel was under bondage. Now, you could say, was it just under bondage to Egypt? Yes, but really more. In fact, that's the theme really of the Bible is you're under bondage to somebody. We were talking about that. Sunday school class, you're a slave to someone. Ultimately, what? You're a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. And so we think of this calendar, and when God decided to specifically make all these events, coordinate them to happen, and it is meant to directly connect with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if we think about this, Egypt really is a far less scary enemy compared to the slavery that comes from sin. In fact, just because we have time, look at Romans chapter 3 just to talk about the real enemy that is scary, and that is sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Starting in verse 9, it says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." See, the problem is, when I say Egypt is far less scary as an enemy, really, that Israel had to face than the fact of sin. What also do we see if you just go back to chapters, to chapter 1, 18 through 25, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Well, we've already discovered and talked about in chapter 3, everyone's guilty of being under sin, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, and four-footed creatures and crawling creatures." So you know how scary sin is an enemy. It makes people worship created things. We live in a celebrity culture where I never thought I'd see the day where it's not just rock and roll stars, where politicians get heralded, where Supreme Court judges get heralded who would vote for abortion issues as celebrities, and there'd be images of them and stickers. Worshiping the creature rather than the creator. This is what sin does. And as I take and look at the setting, this is so perfect because, you know, Egypt may have seemed like the formidable enemy, but in reality, it was sin. That hasn't changed. But just like there had to be that perfect sacrifice, that Passover lamb, who is referred to in the Bible as the Lamb of God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at our passage, back to our passage in Luke, we're told, you know, this is all happening in this very poignant time because it's signaling really the issue. The setting and the calendar and the celebration is for a purpose. Make no mistake. And we also see that there's opposition assembled and waiting, and it's this picture of the leadership that wants to kill Jesus. The two of the three groups that are mentioned, chief priests and scribes, are mentioned here, they seek to put Jesus to death. And you know, as you read through Luke, or really any of the Gospels, they all show all these clashes between these different religious leaders and who Jesus Christ is and what he was proclaiming, the truth. You see, they were happy with a religion of form and function, but didn't really place demands on the heart to worship God. And so, therefore, we had so many encounters as we've read through the Gospels, right? What do I need to do? Teacher, what must I do? What command must I do? And so Jesus would get to the heart of the matter, literally, right? Oh, just worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, if you took those words seriously, you think that's an easy thing to do. No, it's not. Your whole being. But worship comes from within rather than outside. You can create a form of religion, if you will, in form and function that you can follow. But one from the heart is a different deal. And that is where sin is given birth to, is in the heart. And so, are we surprised the leadership never embraces Jesus? They, in fact, they don't even embrace him as a teacher, although it's funny because as we've read through many times, these guys had to give a tip of the hat to Jesus when he would answer and teach about things and even tell them parables, and they're like, we really don't have any way to come back against that. But there is no way they would ever embrace him as the possible Messiah. No, that does not work. So here we have a picture in verses 1 and 2. They are ready. They're ready for the perfect time. But the key thing is, they don't want to fall out of favor with the people. And here's the thing you have to understand. Who's in control of Jerusalem? And if you tell me Israel, I'm going to have you go back and reread at the very beginning. When Jesus was born, who was putting babies to death? It wasn't Israel, it was really Rome. Because here's the thing, it's Rome was in control, the people of Israel hated it. They just wanted a Messiah to get free of Rome's control. In reality, so these leaders are not really in control. We do understand that, I think, hopefully. So if they're not really in control, you can be set up as I would call a puppet king. So you keep the peace, we'll get what we want out of you. And then, oh, by the way, don't cause the people to have an uproar because that will be a problem for us. So if you do something that stirs up the people, guess what? It's your heads. So now you have to ask, what does this mean here in verse 2? They want to put Jesus to death, but they're afraid of the people. Why? Because if they get stirred up, maybe they put Jesus to death, but they're done too. And now, also consider, what did I say? What's the timing? This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What did I say? Well, put it in perspective. This is from Josephus, so if you want to say, well, maybe Josephus was rounding up, maybe that's fine, But here's one thing we have to understand. If the Jewish males were required to, which then sometimes would be bring your family, but you're required to be there, then the population of Jerusalem is swelling, probably six times its size from people traveling all over. And oh, by the way, majority of Jesus' ministry was not always in Jerusalem. It was really outward, where some of these people would have contact and hear Jesus. So now you've added actually to the pile more pro-Jesus people that have come into Jerusalem, and now you're in the leadership and you want to kill Jesus. And by the way, it's not like you can't figure out where he is during the day. By the way, surrounded with crowds, he's where? Well, if we look back in verse 38 in the previous chapter, and in 37, 38, he's coming in and out of the temple, right? So you'd find him. You try to get him there, forget it. It's a conundrum. So it appears right now, just reading the account, without understanding or without taking into account who's in control of all things. There's two mutually things that are going on, right? We have the Sanhedrin that wants to kill Jesus. They're looking for any opportunity to kill him. And then on the other hand, you have conditions that almost make it impossible to grab Jesus without people seeing it and getting upset and causing some form of rebellion and unrest. What are you going to do? Here's what I would say. They're not going to do anything, but God's sovereign hand is in this because this is meant to be at this point in time. See, if I were to tell you that everyone's upset about Jesus, viewed him as a troublemaker, then you could say, oh, well, we can see, yeah, he'll get arrested. That won't be a problem. If I told you the religious leaders had the authority, they didn't have to worry about Rome interfering, you would say, oh, yeah, it's not a problem. Neither of these things exist. So how is this going to happen? God. So if you're not a believer and you're listening to this, and I'll never forget, a side note, so when some of you remember when The Passion of Christ, that movie came out, and I was talking with several of the, to use the term religious leaders, I don't know what else, someone who I don't think was a believer, but one of the clergy in Kansas. And we were trying to kind of coordinate with the different churches, like, hey, where all people will go to a night at the movies. Now, remember, this is a small town, right? Small town, Kansas, 5,700 people. And so we talked the theater owner into getting the movie in, and we said, yeah, we'll have a couple. So we tried to kind of coordinate. So I'm talking with this guy from, I won't tell the church because I don't want to. Normally, I don't have a problem. You want to know, ask me after church. I'm not going to say it on record, but a church in town, the guy wasn't a believer, but he had the title minister, right? So he was talking about having seen it. And I was just curious. So I'm asking questions because I want to find out what do people think. Well, my wife is so upset, he said. She was so mad at the Romans for what happened to Jesus. And I'm thinking, okay, look at this. I'm pointing at the screen back here. Look at what's going on in these verses, right? There's no way this happens unless God ordains it to happen now because the condition is not right. Because you're not a dummy if you got yourself into leadership. Because you had to do something as it relates to, and there also, it's we talk about there's two people involved. There's more than two. It's not just the scribes. You have people in political positions as well that have to get on board for this all of this to happen. So you have to understand what you're playing with politically. So these guys are at least politically savvy, and they know they're not going to put themselves in harm's way. So the only way this happens is God says, this is the time I want my son to die for the sins of other people. This is a sovereign event, and it's supposed to happen around the Passover because everything related with the Passover is connecting with this. It is the only sacrificial atonement that's going to happen is Jesus himself. And we have to understand that. And here's the thing, too, I would have you look back to is Matthew 26 said, as Jesus is talking, as he's telling his disciples, he says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So this is before the events we're about ready to get into in the verses 3 through 6. Jesus knew this was the timing. So one of the things we always want to affirm as it relates to this is God's plan has been there from the beginning. It is sovereign. He's in control. This is the purpose of what is going on. Now, why do I think that's important to emphasize? Because it's connecting this Passover, this time, with what is meant to be emphasized, is there can only be one sacrifice to forgive your sins. None other. No man was asked to do it. It was Jesus Christ to bring atonement. So then we get into then the next thing that comes is we read about the betrayal. And as we read about the betrayal, one of the things we'll notice is there is a supernatural element to it. And Luke points this out in verse 3, let's read it. It says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12." And I'm going to just read through verse 6. Verse 4, "And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." So now I start out in verse 3, and Luke wants to point out immediately this is spiritual warfare. Now, when we talk about Jesus being arrested, there's two sides to this coin, right? As we discussed, God is sovereignly in control in how he's going to bring about salvation. He's in control on what's going to happen. On the flip side, this doesn't discount that there is spiritual warfare as well. This is a spiritual war that's going on that involves players in this warfare that have been at battle for a long time. In particular, we're introduced to, here in verse 3, Satan. And obviously the very thing that is wanted by the enemies of Jesus is the very thing that's part of God's plan. So that's why it's two sides to the same coin. Now, what they discount, don't understand, is, or don't believe, obviously, is that somehow God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish through the death of Jesus. But we're told here in verse 3 that Satan's role here with Judas is, it says he entered into Judas. Now, Judas has the role in all of this betrayal. The Bible is very clear. He is responsible for his actions. That doesn't change, right? He's not off the hook. Oh, well, he was just a pawn. But yet, we're told this picture because behind the scenes, who is working in Judas? Satan. It doesn't excuse the actions. It explains to us the spiritual warfare going on. This is the Judas, by the way. How it can explain, because how do you explain someone who's been involved with 11 disciples and Jesus? They're in this intimate fellowship. Evidently, he's earned enough trust to be trusted with money. You know, I'm sorry, but as untrusting as people probably were in the first century with people handling money, that's just not something that's given over easily. So he earned some level of trust. And I think this helps explain why at this time this really occurred. Now, this is what's interesting because as I've read through the commentaries, people say, well, this can't be demonic possession. Satan is a demon, by the way. And I'm thinking, why not? But they said, well, this is unusual the way he acted and everything. Not like, you know, the other instances when Jesus encountered people who were possessed by a demon or several demons, I think that's begging the question. I don't think it's really addressing the issue that there's a purpose and a point for all of this control. At some level, we are told he entered into Judas. There's no other way you're going to explain that away. Now, what does that control look like? I don't know. But we have to understand one thing. Consider that Satan will use any and every opportunity to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in this spiritual warfare. Now, we read Genesis. I had us read Genesis 3, 1 through 5. So consider that. What does Satan do then? So he knows there's this perfect covenant with God. People are made in the image of God. They are to glorify God. They are to rule in such a way over all creation that demonstrates the glory of God through them. That's why we're made in the image of God. We reflect the glory of God by doing what we were fulfilled to do or called to do. And in fact, part of that is expecting a relationship, fellowship. And like a mirror, you can't have a mirror that you use if it's tucked away in the closet. It's right there. You kind of have that intimate relationship with that mirror. If you're going to use it, it's got to be right there. This is the picture. We reflect. the glory of God. That's why we're made in the image of God. Whatever comes through us comes in that fellowship. And so Satan wants to destroy that. So what does he do? He begins to question, to deceive. God didn't say that. Did he really? No, he knows. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. You're going to be like God. So we look at Genesis from the beginning, where this whole thing starts. The reason Jesus has come to die is an atonement for sins, and it starts because of what happens in Genesis 3. We call that, by the way, the fall, right? The fall of mankind. Well, we also look at and consider Revelation 12, 1 through 5. Turn to Revelation 12 as we consider just what Satan's really about, if we're going to talk about warfare, and what's he doing with Judas. So in Revelation 12, and I'm going to read and just make a few comments and highlight some things. Revelation 12, 1 through 5, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So, the woman, by the way, is Israel. And we get that because of the symbolism, because, as we were talking about, Sunday school class, take the normative sense until you realize there's no woman on this planet that's big enough to have a son that can crown her head. Okay? We're stars. Might be some big women. That's not. It's symbolism, right? So you go back in to actually read about Joseph and his dream, and you realize that it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the stars of the 12 tribes. So this is talking about Israel, and then comes Israel as this child. This child, by the way, is the Messiah coming from Israel. And the picture you have is, then the red dragon, by the way, verse 9 would tell you the red dragon is Satan, swept a third of the stars referring to the angels, third of the angels fell with Satan, rebelled. But the picture is in verse 4, he stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And we know historically, King Herod desired to kill all the children in an attempt to kill the Messiah at the time of the birth of Christ. So there's a picture. Who was behind that? It's Satan. And then there's a picture, then ultimately, this is the child who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron, reference to Psalm 2, but the picture of the resurrection and ascension up to God, to his throne. Now, why do I bring up? Because then, here's what we see again. Satan's aware of covenants. He's aware of what God has promised, and he wants to destroy that. So now we have Luke. We know, by the way, this fits in with this, that he has a desire to destroy the Messiah, because this is the long-awaited Messiah to make a promise good that God made to David about having someone to rule on his throne, in his line, for what type of a kingdom? Was it a temporary kingdom? It's an eternal kingdom. So are we surprised with this activity that Satan is very aware and wants to use Judas, and he does. Now, you can say, well, what does Satan know about Judas? Well, we understand Satan cannot read minds. No demon is ever recorded in the Bible as reading minds. But they can observe. They can listen and they can hear. By the way, people can do that too with you, those of us who profess Jesus. And they can see and they can observe. They can see our hypocrisy. They can see the things that maybe we don't want to admit are a problem. So obviously something was there. But as we look at verses 4 through 6, we see how this plan unfolds. Now, it's spoken of in a way that Satan's not part of it, but he really is. Because what Satan really does is somehow he enters into Judas, tempts Judas in a way that Judas is ready to get the one thing he wants. And what is the one thing he wants? Well, he's going to go talk. And he's going to talk to these chief priests and officers. And oh, by the way, if I'm reading correctly, and you are too, did they come to Judas to talk to him? Who initiated the talks? Judas. Do you think Judas knew that these men were not happy with Jesus? If he didn't, he's really a moron. Because what did Jesus even talk and point him out? And he saw the animosity. He saw the arguments. He saw the conflict. He knew their intentions. Yet in spite of all this, and by the way, Jesus talked about these men. Do not be like these men. These men are hypocrites. This is what's waiting these men. Instead, he's looking at an opportunity, and what's his downfall? What does he really want? What's the appeal to his flesh? Did you figure out? What's he negotiating for them all? Silver. We're not talking about the quarters. Or silver dollars. We're talking about pieces of silver. Now, relatively speaking, for what he gave up, by the way, there'd be no amount of money in the world that would be worth it, obviously. But really, it was not, we're not talking about he's putting into billionaire status for this. He's making a chunk of change, yes, where he could go buy a field and hang himself. That's it. But we see the conversation because, so in Matthew 26 is where you see, we're told this conversation about Jesus' motivation. It says, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. It was all about the money. Now the key is, by the way, and this is what we find in Luke, the key is when you look in verse 6, actually, to betray them apart from the crowd. So he knows it's got to be the right setting. Otherwise, he could say, well, we're just here. It had to be the opportune time when he knew no one was going to be around. They could come and get him. All of this, by the way, think about it. It's being done in private. This is the way sin works, right? It's done in private. Don't be noticed at all. Nobody's going to notice except God. And by the way, they're more than happy to employ someone else to do their dirty work. Because remember, they wanted it every opportunity, but they're not going to like go to the wall and lose their lives and obviously then anything they'd have to gain by going and sticking their necks out. No, but somebody comes to them. Satan does this. Satan influences and tempts Judas in some capacity. We're not told of the inner workings on how Judas or Satan did this to Judas, but obviously he did, and obviously that specific thing he was after was money, so that was the temptation. But all of this from the religious leaders and what they were promoting, and you could say there's a couple of different religions they were promoting that were emphasized on that Sanhedrin. But there's no integrity. There's no integrity with the leadership because, you know what? If you're righteous, you don't have to deceive. And this is what this is, clear deception. And oh, by the way, it came from somebody who was a traitor. You know, I was thinking of the word integrity because that's what Christianity calls us to, integrity. And the football coach for Lincoln Christian, we were at one of the things he's trying to work through with the kids is, and I texted him, I'm like, I'm borrowing your definition for Sunday because I think it's very simple. It is defined as when one's behaviors match one's beliefs. When your behaviors match your beliefs. That is integrity. I think I heard Howard Hendricks one time talk about, you know, he used the example of, I mean, I think he made one up. He said, you know, it's like somebody saying, ah, lying is just the worst thing in the world. And then telemarketer calls on the phone, yeah, Mr. Hendricks is not home right now. He's up the phone. It's not consistent, right? To say lying is terrible and then turn around and do it, you're not holding that. That's not that integrity. And really, Christianity challenges to hold our beliefs in such a way it affects our behavior. But it all comes from internally, from within. It comes from God empowering us. Now, do we understand in our process, if we are saved, God's working to help us with that? Yes. So when we fail, we understand. But we know it's the flesh at work. Daryl Bach, though, made the statement I want to use, just kind of how the leadership looked at Judas. And it was just the opportune time for him. He said, Judas's involvement is doubly fortunate for the leadership. First, they can now seek Jesus away from the crowds, take him in private. Second, if trouble arises, their plans go disastrously wrong, they can make the case that one of Jesus' own has been the cause of his own downfall. Judas can be blamed for whatever follows. The leaders can say they have just done their duty in dealing with Jesus. So Judas' offer simplifies matters greatly. Made it perfect for them. The offer you can't refuse, as the Godfather would say, right? They've got it. So as we look at this account, now this is the thing is, then we'll kind of get into the account from here on out. Of what are the events that happen from the Lord's Supper to arguing about who's the greatest, the garden, things of that nature that will follow. But we take this time, just these six verses, to say, you know, this is really indicative of what's driving this is a spiritual warfare issue. You may live in this world and you may look at this world very materialistically, as if everything operates according to naturalistic processes. You know, if I don't do it, it doesn't happen, whatever. You live in a supernatural world while you live here too. If you don't think you do, then why do you pray? Do you realize when you pray, you're asking a supernatural being to intervene in this world and change things? By the way, if your prayers don't do that, think about how you pray. We should be praying that way, right? But there's also spiritual warfare. Do you think Satan just said, oh, well, Jesus is gone now. I guess I'll just kind of twiddle my thumbs. The book of Revelation tells us different. It gives us not only what God's going to do, but also, in a sense, what Satan is doing in the midst of all of it. So here's a question I've got to kind of finish off, an extended application point, thinking about this idea of spiritual warfare, about God's plan, about what Satan involved in really appealing to the flesh for Judas. And so what do we learn about spiritual warfare through Satan's tactics? First of all, and this is still true, we'll look at some scripture on this, the appeal to the flesh is one of the major components of spiritual warfare. We talked about Judas. He was motivated because he wanted financial compensation. We would say, for you to do that, you must love money. It probably was the appeal to taking care of the money. You could be close to the money. Think about what Satan tried to do within the course of 40 days of Jesus being tempted. He tried to tempt Jesus with authority, recognition, and power. And, of course, Jesus triumphed. But, you know, you would say, well, I'm a believer now. I don't have to worry about that, right? I'm not going to be tempted. What does James 4 tell us? 1 through 3. James is addressing this group of believers. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or for those that do, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So James is affirming what? He's affirming that you have the flesh still to deal with as believers. And you say, well, we don't have to worry about like what happened with Judas, where demons are going to somehow enter into us and cause a problem. No. But you know what? In the fourth verse of James 4, which would follow the three that we just read up there, here's what you see. May not be demons that are going to try to appeal to the flesh, but guess what? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So when we talk about the world, we're talking about the worldly philosophy. Hey, I'll tell you, worldly philosophy, it's so deep, right? YOLO! You know what that means? You only live once. So I can do what I want, right? It's just material stuff. That was a worldly philosophy for the Gnostics, for Gnosticism. It was an excuse, by the way. I'm just sinning with my body. My heart's, the internal stuff is okay. These are heresies that the church, early church, had to deal with. But they're really, ultimately what they are is they're philosophies, but it's really, you want to adopt the worldly philosophies that are out there. And by the way, people, well-meaning people would say, I would never do that. But then if it's convenient and there's an appeal there for your flesh, oh, well, that's okay in that case. Again, we have to be aware of that, is the world is there tempting us. Because ultimately, who is really setting the traps out in the world? It's spiritual warfare, right? So that's the first thing, is the spiritual warfare is still alive and well to appeal to the flesh. But there's another thing we may not think about. Spiritual warfare can also come under the guise of formal religion. So now here's how we would define religion. And I was kind of scouting around. Religion is this, a fundamental set of beliefs and practices, which could mean apply to a lot. Now, think about the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They had a formalized religion that was followed, and it allowed them to negotiate through deception and betrayal the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. So somehow they had crafted a type of religion where they could do those things. And they could deny money to widows. Now, you would say, well, really? Well, yeah. Think about the Pharisees. If I were to tell you their respect for the law, would you believe me if I said they had just as high of a respect for the Old Testament law, saying it is without error, as a Christian we would hope would as well, right? And they also had a respect for the prophets, which was different from the Sadducees. Sadducees, obviously, we talked about, was they're naturalistic. They really had a problem with supernaturalism. But what was the downfall of them is they would change interpretations because they would allow rabbinical interpretations to kind of create their understanding of passages so that they could kind of fit it to their niche of what they wanted. So they had a formal set of teaching and additional laws so that they could be very devoted and they could walk around and seem to be very set apart. That's the idea of a Pharisee. But yet, their heart doesn't really have to be touched with serious conviction. But they had a formal set of laws they could follow. Sadducees were the ruling class, so They were anti-supernatural, but they had a practice they could follow without believing in supernatural power of God at work. But you know what's interesting, and I would say it to anything, the problem of most religions save biblical Christianity is what? The problem of any formalized religion is that a deity can be recognized, but the emphasis is put upon man to save himself. Well, what do you do when you do that? If man saves himself, then God ceases to be holy. Because you have to pull that down. If man's going to save himself, you're going to lower that standard. Be like, if you're going to let old guys like me compete in the Olympics, you're going to have to lower your standard way down. It's going to be a walk, maybe jog kind of Olympics around the track. Your standards are way low if I could get in. That's what you're doing to God's holiness. You're having to lower it way down if you think man can do things to earn his salvation. The other thing is you have to play down man's sinfulness to the point where we can actually overcome that. And I can tell you, you can walk in a lot of churches this morning within 3 miles of here and you will hear messages that do that. This making us better because, you know, God will be pleased because we do it. He's not a holy God who needs perfection to be in fellowship with Him. See, that requires Jesus Christ. So, but what about us as believers? We say, well, we got the gospel right because we know we're sinners. We know it's only by the grace of Jesus that He can save us because of what He did. He was the Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He died for all of our sins, past, present, future, so that we trust in Him and His death and resurrection. He imputes to us forgiveness and righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God. So now we don't have to worry about this, right? There's another word. So that word, by the way, we would call justification. How I can be just right in front of a holy God. Justification. It's an event, not a process. When you trust in Jesus, it is credited as righteousness. Sanctification, on the other hand, is where we can get into this problem right here. We can become very formalistic in our religion. And why do I say that? Because we can. We can fall into this trap where we're going to play now by a different set of rules. We are justified by Jesus apart from our own good works, relying on Him to be saved. But now, God's in the process of changing us. We call it our spiritual growth. Now we don't play that way. No, God doesn't change the rules in our spiritual growth either. And in fact, all I have to do is have you think about like the book of Colossians. And I put two scriptures up there. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. This is written to the church, not to unbelievers. But those worldly philosophies are there. And specifically, he gets into it in verse 20, 21. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not taste? See, we can do that. And what do? We've got formalized religion and how we grow. So I can say I'm not doing these things and not really have to worry about conviction of the heart. It's a whole different deal when you have to read a passage and it talks about humility or it talks about giving or it talks about forgiving and you have to deal with your heart around what is it that's going on in your heart where you're not being forgiven. If you just tell me stuff to do and I'm going to grow more spiritually, I can do those things. I don't even have to think about it. But if I've got to let God begin to clean this stuff up in my heart and change my heart about things, that's a whole different deal. And that is a supernatural deal. And that's only by the power of Christ working in us that it's going to happen. But here's the thing. This is where Satan likes to get us to do because you know what? You witness to people and you share the gospel and yet your lifestyle looks like you're very legalistic. Or maybe you're a person who's Maybe it's not just legalistic. Maybe it's just, you know, you're going to deny all yourself all these things and kind of like you're living in a monastery. But maybe it's not a monastery, but your lifestyle is a certain way. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do these things, you know. By the way, there's a guy in the gym who tells me all the things he doesn't do. But he still does not believe in Jesus Christ because his religion is a strange one. It's a Hebrew Israelite. Ask me later what that means. And you'll probably regret me telling you the answer, but it's a very strange view on things. But he can tell me all these things he doesn't do. Doesn't matter what you don't do. You don't get saved by him, you're not going to grow spiritually by him. Now, through the power of God, maybe there are certain things I don't need to do, but how does that happen? It happens here first, and then out of there. Hopefully I'm making myself clear. The thing is, Satan wants to get us into this kind of a lifestyle. Because, by the way, Galatians talks about these things have nothing to do over your power. Colossians does too. You don't get power from these things, from what you do. Your power comes from that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that active relationship where you deal with your life in front of God every single day. When you wake up, you pray, you read the Word, you ask God, search my heart, deal with me. Not with my neighbor, not with my wife, or my kids. Yeah, I got things they need to work on. What do you need to deal with me about, God? Help me to face myself. And I know we live in a world that's not a popular thing to do. Because we can be he, her, she, they, them, whatever. But that's just not the reality. They're absolute truths. But Satan wants to deceive us because why? He's taking the power away from where it really needs to be. It rests solely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. So if you have not come to that point this morning where you can say for certainty that you know that your sins are forgiven, then this is the day to trust in what Jesus Christ has done through forgiveness of sins by trusting in him and him alone and his work. And if maybe you've done that, but maybe you're trying to promote your own spirituality through your own set of rules, and it's not about a relationship, you're going to struggle in growing spiritually. And maybe that's where you need to stop, go back to the drawing board, and start talking to God and being honest where you're at. Because when we get saved, our spiritual growth isn't done. It continues until we get to be with him. And if it's done with us, we got a problem. That's us. And we're suffering for no reason. We don't need to be. He doesn't want us to do that. So I'm going to take a few moments, just probably 30 seconds. It might be quiet, just for you to talk to God however you want to. And then I'll finish in prayer.